Okay, please rise. And we will, as we always do, begin with recitation of our faith. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Okay, please be seated. I know, and it's okay, that the last 2 weeks, class went really fast as I presented the Roman Catholic and then the Reformed view of justification by faith alone. It's difficult to fit that in. Those are roughly opening statements that you might hear in a debate between a Reformed pastor, theologian, or teacher, and a Roman Catholic one. So I think we'll be able to slow down now. I won't be rushing through any arguments or opening statements. Solus Christus will deal today with the atonement, and then next week there are some other matters regarding our Lord Jesus Christ that we need to take up. Specifically, it came up a few weeks ago, the filioque clause. As we just read, we say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And that is something that you'll not hear in the Eastern churches. That is a Western addition, the Eastern Orthodox would say, an illegitimate addition. But it is part of what we recite, and we'll deal with that next week because it is rather important. It really answers the question, why is the East East and the West West? And as unlikely as it seems, the filioque is one of the things that really separates Western Christians, and in this case it would be Protestants and Roman Catholics. It's one of several areas where Rome and Geneva, if you will, agree with each other against Constantinople. So today, the atonement. So following previous week's review of Sola Fide, the claim that justification is a declaration by God that we are righteous in the sense that the law, as something which would condemn us, no longer has anything to say to us, has no business with us in terms of condemnation because we've been united with Christ through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Now I want to begin this discussion of Solus Christus with two questions. And the answer to these two questions is or should be the same. When an unbeliever sins, what change, if any, takes place in his relationship with God? Second question. And I'm asking this for purposes of argument and illustration. It's an impossibility, but just for purposes of argument and argument illustration. Second question. When an unbeliever does not sin, what change takes place in his relationship with God? I know, right? No, I'm not going to leave you hanging if you do know. That's fine. In both cases, the answer, no change. Right? How could there be a change in a relationship with God even if he doesn't sin. I mean, number one, what's the likelihood that he's not going to sin? Number two, again, for purposes of argument, what's the problem? We're born in trespass and sin, right? We're born spiritually dead. We're born corrupt. That answers the question why he would be unable to not sin. But in terms of how we get saved, in terms of how we're justified, there's no change in his relationship with God. He's condemned. So the point of the question is to illustrate the need for Christ, the need for his work on the cross, but also to get at some elements of the faith that is talked about a lot, but I don't think is thought of precisely in the way it should be. Now, I hope this doesn't sound controversial, but if it does, make sure you let me finish. Jesus didn't merely die for our sins. He died so that we could be united with him and God could adopt us. God is adopting men and women as sons and daughters. And so what we're led to is the statement that God saves his children. And that's why there's no change in the relationship with God between an unbeliever and God. He's not been adopted. He's not a child of God. And God saves his children. And so we need to get back to an objection that we get a lot from Roman Catholics and even the Eastern Orthodox is that our understanding of justification by faith alone can lead one to believe that it doesn't matter how we live, right? And we've covered that. We've discussed sanctification and discussed the fact that we can never really discuss or talk about justification by faith alone without immediately going into a discussion of sanctification. But in terms of our adoption, in terms of understanding, the fact that God saves his children, the point is that the life that we live after being united with Christ is a life lived as sons and daughters of God. And so that's the difference, and that's why we would say, as controversial as it may seem to others, that there's no change in our relationship with God when we sin. And that's a problem for some, and I think that we could agree that they are right to have that concern, because we do not teach that once you've been justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, that you can just go and live what you want. Paul says when we talk about justification by faith alone, we don't undermine the law, we don't do away with the law, we confirm it. The law gives us knowledge of sin. What we would be saying if we were to say that we can live any way we want to is that the law is sort of this little gimmick that convicts you of your sin. It's the source or the reason you're going to be condemned. That's you, not me. But an unfortunate way of putting it. We would be condemned. And then by virtue of justification by faith alone, that law no longer matters. Why not just do that in the first place? That's a common objection. And it's a good question to ask. Why not do that in the first place? But it also means that we don't have to have that fear, though Roman Catholics, particularly one I that comes to mind, just because I actually heard him say it, his name is Mitchell Packwell. He's a Roman Catholic priest. He teaches that they don't actually fear what happens after the commission of a mortal sin. And a mortal sin, again, is one of those sins which in Scripture is punishable by death. And he says that they don't actually fear the loss of anything. And yet you have to ask, how do you not fear losing your justification and falling into a state of spiritual death, which is in the catechism, not ours, which is in the catechism? How does that not cause any fear? You're going to fall from a state of grace into a state of spiritual death. And if you die in that state, sorry, fortunes of war and all that sort of thing, you know? So we're God's children. We obey God as our Father because, as children should do, which we don't, but we obey God our Father because that's what children should do when they love their parents, right? And we don't do that perfectly, of course. But as John says, we love God because He first loved us, and our obedience to God comes out of that love. It's not an expression of gratitude, which is sometimes what we can sound like we're saying. If there is gratitude, we should, of course, be rather grateful for what Christ has done for us on the cross. We should be grateful for all those benefits that we have by virtue of being united with Christ. But love is the reason we obey God, and love is the reason why His commandments, as John says in 1 John chapter 5, His commandments are not burdensome to us. Now, I was not the most perfectly obedient child, but I was relatively so. There were things I didn't do because my parents were Christians. I was not. And there were things that I didn't do because I didn't want to embarrass them. And when it came around to doing certain things, I made sure that they weren't public things. No comment. The thing I want to get across to you is that my motivation, and I think my siblings' motivation, even when we were not obedient, our motivation for not being brazen about our disobedience was the fact that we loved our parents and we didn't want to embarrass them. Not for good family name, though there is some of that. We do, as we all should be, we are concerned about our family name. But again, I think we were motivated by love for our parents and a desire not to embarrass them, not to shame them. Not that we could do so perfectly. I got into an argument with an adult when I was 16. Truck got stuck in the mud. He made some comment about my driving ability. And I made some comments about him right there in full view of my dad, which was, I'm sure, embarrassing to him. I struggle to say that he didn't have it coming. My sin nature is still working itself out, I'm sure. So, if we sin against God, what change again happens in our relationship to Him? He doesn't disown us, right? We don't read in Scripture where we have that particular fear. But again, we sin. And so it seems rather obscene to some to say that no change takes place in our relationship to God. But again, what change takes place in relationship to between a child and his or her parent when we're disobedient? You take the worst sort of act of disobedience. Just take one at random. Had I cohabitated with a woman, that would have been, if there were going to be an unforgivable sin in my relationship with my parents, that, for purpose of illustration, that might have been it. But I wouldn't have been disowned. One bad thing that would happen is you struggle with how to introduce your son, and and the lady you're sharing an apartment with or what have you. Embarrassing, shameful, that sort of thing, but not the sort of thing that would have gotten me disowned, and one of those things that I never did precisely because I don't want to put my parents in that position. What we have is a fantastic response on God's part when we sin, which is we confess, we're contrite, and we're forgiven. I think what David said after Nathan confronted him about his sin, he agreed with Nathan, that's what confess means, and agreed with Nathan, said the words, "I have sinned," and Nathan said, "God has taken away your sin." And so David could go on to write in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." We're not disowned when we sin, and that is because God has adopted us as sons and daughters, and He saves His children. Now, when we discuss, I want to point out your handout, when we discuss the work of Christ, we generally discuss in terms of a threefold office: prophet, priest, and king. We're not going to read through all three of them, but I put them there because I didn't want to just make a reference to Westminster Larger Catechism and then leave it to you to go home later on today and look it up, as I'm sure you will. No, only sickos like me and Bobby do that. if even, to be honest. But I do want to draw your attention to his work as priest. Westminster Larger Catechism, question number 44, printed there for you. Christ executed the office of a priest in his once offering himself a sacrifice without spot to God to be a reconciliation for the sins of his people and in making continual intercession for them. Now, I said next week we're going to deal with something like the filioque and a couple other matters. The reason we're going to do that is because we wouldn't want to discuss Solus Christus without also discussing the other offices, king and prophet. So our discussion of filioque will come next week when we discuss his offices as priest and prophet. Now, I've made a connection throughout these lessons between the Reformation and Roman Catholicism, specifically Roman Catholic practice. I've repeated, because I think it bears repeating as often as the subject comes up, that what started the Reformation was not the 97 Theses, which were properly theological, where Martin Luther basically set forth in a series of theses, 97 in case I didn't mention already, what then was called the Augustinian view, and now it's known as the Calvinistic view of redemption, including predestination and so on. Roman Catholics who will give us any credit for being right about anything will simply say that as Calvinists, we're simply more consistent Augustinians. Those who want to give us that benefit and still sort of slap us around a little bit would say that we are extreme Augustinians. There are worse things to be, I suppose. Let me read some passages to you and sort of set the tone in terms of discussing Christ's work as priest. From John chapter 14, verse 6, you can look these up if you want. If you want to look up some scriptures, look up the scriptures that are up at the top of that handout, because we'll be dealing in depth with those. But here are just a few. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. "Be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you sound. This is the stone which was set at naught by you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men, by which we must be saved." First Timothy chapter 2, verse 56. That is not right. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." And then just finally, one more. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. "Seeing then we have a great high priest that hath passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You can see there's a theme in all these passages, and that is there's something unique about Jesus Christ, both when you compare him to angels, and if you read the whole book of Hebrews, when you compare him to the priests laboring in the temple. Now, we've observed previously that if someone is giving an answer to a question, and one of the words in the question is alone, Scripture alone, faith alone, Christ alone, then what's the question? Someone is giving an answer that's obviously something different than Christ alone. So then what question is being answered, or rather what question is being asked to which we give the answer Christ alone and others give a different answer? The question is, how is satisfaction to be made for our sins? Now, you know, the Romans, as I've said, make a distinction between venial and mortal sins, having defined mortal sins. Venial sins are all those sins that aren't punishable by death. Failures of love, failures of charity, and this sorts of thing. So here is the Roman Catholic doctrine. I printed it there for you, but I'm going to read it. This is my summation. It would be voluminous to try to recapitulate the Catholic catechism on this point. All past sins, both as regards their temporal punishment. There is my computer, not... I loathe that program.
I'm sorry.
That's not your fault. I just happened to be looking at you when I said it. I could have said it to Julie. That's the same reaction. My fault. Well, that word is lost to history.
Blame Zoe.
So anyway, all past sins as regards something there in temporal punishment are blotted out in baptism and also the eternal punishment of our future sins. The summation there is there's no denying on the part of Roman Catholics that we have a provision for temporal and eternal sins. But for the temporal punishment of post-baptismal sins, the faithful must make satisfaction either in this life or in purgatory. And that gets us back to how the Reformation started the practice of indulgences, by which the believer's time in purgatory could be reduced. The Reformed doctrine of satisfaction comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, section 5. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. And so, once again, the reason there's no change in our relationship with God is because all those things, whatever they are, which need to be done in order for our sins to be taken care of, whether those sins are mortal or venial, we don't make an important distinction. Because sin is sin. And what's sin? Any want of conformity to the will of God. Venial, mortal, it doesn't make a significant difference in terms of what Christ has done for us and what we need. Yes, Randy?
Just for clarification, is that last part of the section on the Catholic doctrine, which gets us back to, is that your insertion?
It is, because I want to make sure that if you read it later, you don't forget why I put that there.
Well, I didn't think they put it there.
Well, no, they wouldn't do. They wouldn't do, would they? You can think of that as my ephesiological comment. That's what should be in their catechism, but the likelihood is not very good, is it?
Okay.
All right, please turn to Luke chapter 15 and begin with verse 11. Well, that would be my typing and not the program that time. Yeah, so pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. It's 15:11. Oh, important safety tip. Luke comes before John. Okay, look, all I'm saying is Luke wrote Luke and Acts. Why not just... When I have two volume works on my shelf to put right next to each other. But I have church and volume one down here and two and three down the stairs. I'm not sure they have their reasons. All right. Luke chapter 15, starting with verse 11. Looks like I never opened this, doesn't it? Okay. Well, my defense, this is not my King James Version. Not that I'm a King James only, don't get any ideas. All right, so Luke chapter 15, verse 11. This is the parable of the prodigal son. And we'll just pick up right in the middle of things. This is the Lord Jesus talking. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me." So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" Now, there are two things about this passage, or at least in terms of one observation that someone might make, and that is that this parable provides no hint that any sacrifice needed to be made in order for the son to forgive his father. And I think we'd have to say not even the killing of the fatted calf would count, though it might do. So no sacrifice is necessary in order for the father to forgive his prodigal son. The two things we should think about that. There may be more, but at least two things. The point of the parable isn't to address the need for a sacrifice, right? The point of the parable is to teach the disposition of God as Father to His children. And then the second thing, when we think about the passage closely, would it be right to say that it doesn't cost the father anything to forgive his son? Okay, since you're shaking your head, why?
Excuse me.
So you're saying it cost him something, right?
Yeah, it cost him.
Just the calf, right?
Years of waiting, or whatever, months, years of waiting and longing for his son.
Cost him the revenue. Gave him all the...
Yeah, that inheritance.
Say what now?
He gave the inheritance, too. That cost him something.
Yeah, all his worldly goods. Gone. Your child comes to you and says, "Hey, Dad, can I have half my inheritance? Can I have my portion of the inheritance now?" You know, these are adult children. You've been working your whole life to put this stuff aside. And there comes your son. You have two sons. His inheritance is half of what you have. And that's gone. He wasted it on whatever. The scripture doesn't say he wasted it on harlots. His brother's sort of out of line in saying that. But that's gone. All gone. And the son comes back, and what does the father do? Let his son pay up. We're going to set you up on an installment plan. I worked hard for that money. Okay? What's the son going to do? The only job he could get was watching some guy's pigs, and apparently the guy wouldn't even compensate him with food, or not enough to fill his stomach, so he wanted to eat the slop that pigs were eating. Now, his hope of paying anything back to his father is gone, right? All gone. Half of all his worldly goods. I think it goes without saying that God has given us infinitely more than half of whatever it is he owns. I mean, that would be half of everything. The reason we're coming back to this is because the theme of Luther's 95 Theses, the thing, of all the things Luther wrote before the Reformation began, the thing that got the magisterium angry enough to want to kill him was the 95 Theses, the central theme of which is penance. Very first thesis, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, He meant that the life of a believer should be one of repentance. And he goes from there, and it doesn't get much better. Remember, as I've said several times, that without knowing it, the Pope was not the sort of good man he thought and hoped the Pope was. But more importantly, without knowing it, is that the way that indulgences were being sold at that particular time, he stumbled into a money-raising scheme between the Pope and the Bishop of Mainz. The Bishop of Mainz needed some money to buy yet another bishopric, and the Pope needed some money to do some more work on one of the chapels. There's a Sistine Chapel or Basilica. Doesn't even matter to me. And that's what started the Reformation. All about penance. All about what we do to satisfy God when we commit post-baptismal sins. And the reason that's important is, and I hope I mentioned this, wouldn't want this to be the first time you've heard it. Baptism for Roman Catholics washes away the stain of original sin. So if, after having that stain washed away, you commit other sins, something has to be done about that. And what has to be done is the sacrament of penance. And what do you need in order for the sacrament of penance to work out? A priest. So it becomes really important. We already have one. Your services are no longer required. Thank you, Father, for showing up. That would be the Father, the priest, not our God and Father. So the Reformed teaching is those sins are dealt with. And it's amazing. And, you know, believe it or not, I don't sound like I'm putting down our Roman Catholic brethren, but it's amazing that they can read that parable and come away with some other understanding of how even venial sins, even post-baptismal sins, are taken care of. Turn now to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 25. Hebrews was written, apparently, to rebuke Christians who were being tempted to return to reliance upon the work of the temple. Persecution against Christians was pretty severe, and there was this temptation to return to the work of the temple and what goes on in the temple sacrifices, right? And so the theme of Hebrews is Christ as our high priest, and it really comes down to this. Those sacrifices in the temple are not going to do any good now. There is no cleansing from sin. There's no remission of sin in the blood that's shed in the temple now, because those sacrifices and the priests who offered those sacrifices are types of the priest that Jesus Christ is, and the sacrifices are types of the sacrifice that he offered in himself. And when you've got the antitype, as it's called, when you've got the Son of God, God and man, offering himself, you go back in that temple and you look at the blood of bulls and goats, you have seriously messed up. There is nothing for you in that temple. So, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1, Hebrews chapter 10, rather, verses 1 through 25. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law," he then said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will he have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so again, united to Christ by faith in him and faith alone in him, we are justified, and all our sins, venial, mortal, have been taken care of by the only way they can be taken care of. Everything that needs to be done for our sins, post-baptismal sins included, has been done for us. That's why we say justified by faith alone in Christ alone. We'll get to grace and glory of God further on. Any questions? You want to talk about gratitude, right? We're not talking half of anybody's worldly goods. And as offensive as it unfortunately is to our Roman Catholic and even our Eastern Orthodox brethren, we regard it as even more offensive, having read what we've read just today, than there are more passages, Old and New Testament, which should really fix once and for all the question of what we can do to satisfy for any sins we commit, venial, mortal, post-baptismally. And then again, what's our view of baptism in the first place, even though we baptize infants? What's our view? Anyone? Willing Elder? We are washed, right? We are washed from our sins, and that's an important consideration. Now, it bears repeating, because we do baptize infants, that the washing is eventually made effectual by the Holy Spirit who awakens faith in us. So until that point, yes, you could say, well, you're just sprinkling water on a baby. Yes, in terms of what's happening at that moment. But at his own discretion, in his own timing, the Holy Spirit will make that baptism effectual, and we will be washed of our sins. And having been washed of our sins, again, I ask, what are we going to do? What are we going to do if we sin some more, even after having been baptized, even after having faith awakened in us, even after having been united with Christ? More importantly, after having been baptized and adopted as his children. I'll say it again, God saves his children. Still no questions, comments? Well, I guess once you've heard it from the scripture, that's pretty much it, right? All right, would you pray for us, brother?
Me?
Yes, please.
Absolutely. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for the adoption we have through Christ, that you have made satisfaction for those sins, past, present, and future, by that work that was done. You clothe us in righteousness that we don't deserve. Lord God, that is the good news, that we rebellious sinners can be made children of you by that blood. We pray that we would live that life that is pleasing to you, that we would be full of gratitude, but also full of understanding that we need to repent perpetually, as Luther said. We pray that you would be with us today in our worship. that our worship would be wholly pleasing to you, that you would have your gospel go forth, that we would see Christ and his goodness to us. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you.